Good to be with everyone again today. And we thank our visitors for also being with us tonight as well. And we hope and pray that you've also brought your Bible to follow along closely to things that we're going to study together. You know, even these lessons that we have studied and started studying these past few weeks are even beneficial, even to those that are not members of the Lord's body. Because one may be able to learn and discern from them how important it is that we abide by the Scriptures, book, chapter, and verse for what we do, that we might please God and eventually one day spend eternity with Him. As indeed life is a test. As God has told us certain things that He expects us to do to please Him in this life, and it's upon us then to want to have a willing heart to do those very things. And in so doing, He tests our hearts, and we will be proven on that day of judgment. But I remember a man who was a member of the church at this time, but it wasn't one time wasn't. He was a member of the Baptist church. And he came during a meeting time and heard a series of lessons on institutionalism. And some folks think, you know, why do that when others that are not familiar with such controversies may be there in the presence to hear it? And that man was actually converted during that meeting because Baptist churches also have institutions too. And so there's things that they learn also in regards to the truth, though it may not specifically speak to the various movement or church that they are a part of. And so we continue our study tonight on the house church movement. And you'll notice the subject heading for this one is, it's really not about the house. And that's what I've come to find to see is the truth. You know, you talk to someone from this particular branch or movement, and you ask them about it, and they say, well, we're really not too different than you. Really. Again, like, we're not talking about people that are meeting in homes. Sound Churches of Christ have been doing that for a number of years. But we are talking about a shake-up of everything, dear friends. Everything that has been given to us from the New Testament, they're trying to have a new spin, a new take, a new shake on those particular things. They are more than just a little different, as you shall see. So we're going to talk about the characteristics that often goes along with these house churches. The first one being that they don't like the description Church of Christ, and of course that is a very perfectly good biblical description from Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. Now, if we get rid of such description, I tell you right now that'll eventually lead us into non-existence. Now, I realize that the churches in the New Testament were identified in different ways as well, that this is not the sole identifier for the Lord's body. I realize that. But make no mistake about it, it is a scriptural one. There's nothing wrong with it at all. I might also add that it further leads to confusion as well. For if one is visiting from out of town and they want to find a faithful group, how would you find them? As we made very clear this morning, there are denominations that are starting these house church groups all over the land as well. And if one is known as the Church of East Side of Nashville, and the other one's known the Church of West Side of Nashville. One's populated by brethren, the other one's populated by denominational folks. How could one ever tell? How would one ever know? Now they say, well, you know, you'll just know. And you'll find us. You'll find them. Well, maybe I will. Maybe I won't. You know, I've been places where the particular brethren I'm looking to worship with, you know, have, you know, the name, the Church of Christ, it's there in the yellow pages. It's there on the sign. And sometimes I still couldn't find the place. Or I spent most of the night trying to find it, and you end up there 5-10 minutes before service is over. So if I go somewhere where they have none of those types of things, then how in the world am I going to find it? And how is that expedient for members of the Lord's body? How does that make sense? Again, yes, I realize that there are other descriptions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the church of God there. And they're emphasizing the church of the Lord. As we see the deity the Godhead that is spoken of there is the Son, Jesus. When one willingly seeks to change the name, I want you to understand this, and this kind of leads into the rest of the lesson. Because this is what's happening. When one willingly seeks to change the description of the Lord's body, there are other things going on. And you and I need to take a good look under the surface, flip that hood up, and take a look for ourselves at some of these other things that are going on. And so this is just one aspect, characteristic of these churches. So you have the church in Nashville, you got the church at Bowling Green. The other thing is this mutual ministry concept. No full-time preachers, but mutual ministry, where everyone can have a chance to stand up and speak. Everyone participates in that kind of format. Even the women as well. And of course, that is in contrast to 1 Corinthians 14, as we studied this morning, as the assembly comes together as the church. But they do this to seek to discover truth anew together. That's kind of the mindset of this here. Now, here's what F. Lagarde Smith, the individual we mentioned this morning, who really has helped further this movement by his book, Radical Restoration, says about it. Here he says, pulpit ministers may be an invention, but mutual ministry is not. Again, I'll remind you, I'm going to be underlining these type of words that he uses all throughout his book, words of uncertainty. He doesn't speak as the Bible speaks, with words of soundness and directness. Pulpit ministers may be an invention, but mutual ministry is not. And he goes on to say, houses don't have pulpits. I'll never forget meeting an individual, and it was probably now 13, 14 some years ago. He was a man, he's a full-time preacher, and he was holding a meeting there in Tacoma, Washington. One of the members had scheduled that meeting, and so we got to meet this individual. This man, who's this preacher, has a son who's also a part and associated with the church at Bowling Green. And now I see why. But I'll never forget when he showed up and he got there, and the pulpit we had there in Washington was on wheels because we were renting a room, and so we had to always pack things up after we were done. And after the song leader was done and he sat down, the preacher got up there and he took that pulpit and said, "I don't need no pulpit," and he kind of wheeled it off to the side and then stood before everybody and delivered his lesson in that way. I mean, it was just, it was out there. It was just kind of bizarre. And in a way, it was kind of showy, if you ask me. But yet, this is the kind of mindset that he has spawned, obviously, in his children, and they have even taken it to the church at Bowling Green. Now, ultimately, this mutual ministry concept is very, very old. It's not something new that they have discovered. Back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, Leroy Garrett and Carl Ketterside became very popular for these doctrines and these spins that they had put on it. And these churches that were led astray by Leroy Garrett and Carl Ketterside are still around today, but you can barely find them. Most of the time, their average membership is about 10 individuals. And so, dear friend, if we bite that apple, we are doomed to die. We're doomed for failure. That has been bitten before without any success. Now, I realize that there are people today, yes, even in the Lord's body, that make erroneous concepts of the preacher. You and I both know that. They'll consider him like the pastor of the church. And sometimes they view elders as just simple board of directors that kind of make a decision here and there. But that's not the Bible's fault that they come up with that conclusion. And maybe we need to do a better job to keep teaching against those kinds of erroneous concepts. Preachers are to proclaim the Word of God. That's their job. To be watchful in all things, to do the work of an evangelist, Paul told Timothy. And that's not just done here for this couple hours during the week. That's something I'm also doing on my own time as well. And elders are to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And again, that's not just done a few hours a week as well. They're to feed and to watch for souls. But these guides are great at seeing abuses among brethren and then argue for change that's even further away than those abuses. No, friends, let's just correct the abuses. That's the appropriate response. Now, I find it incredible, though, this man right here, who makes his living from colleges that were supported from church budgets. By the way, where is that in the Bible? He makes his living from colleges supported from church budgets and then makes this outlandish claim that there's no such thing as full-time preachers in the Bible. I wonder what's more close to the Bible. Preachers being paid by churches or criminal law professors to teach criminal law. What do you think? And yet this is what he writes right here. Well, let's talk about the full-time preacher for just a moment. The pay and stay type arguments. We know the Apostle Paul was paid. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Notice verses 3 through 5. Paul says these words. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. There was this sharing that they had with Paul directly. Now he expands upon that in chapter 4. In chapter 4, notice in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity, and that is in a prior time before. Now notice verse 18, he says, indeed I have all in abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus, who was a member of the church there, the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul didn't take particular wages from the brethren at Corinth, and he later on describes the reason why that was the case. But in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 4, he makes it very clear that individuals that give their lives to preaching and teaching the gospel absolutely have a right to eat and drink or to receive wages for their work. Verse 4, he says, Do we not have right to eat and drink? Notice chapter 9, verse 4. So he begins to launch into his defense for that. Notice verse 7 with me now. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. He's speaking about wages being paid towards those that preach. So he says it in verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, that he robbed other churches that he might be able to preach the gospel to the brethren at Corinth there free of charge. And you might even write down 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. There you even see elders, shepherds of the flock. They also have a right and opportunity to receive wages if such is necessary. So we know Paul paid, and we know that he also said others could be paid as well for their work. We also know Paul stayed, that he was local to a particular area for some time. In Acts the 19th chapter, Acts chapter 19, here we see he was at Ephesus for some time. Acts 19, verse 10, and this continued for 2 years. That is his meeting at the school of Tyrannus there. The brethren that were meeting there continued for 2 years. Later on in Acts 20, we see that he was warning them for 3 years, night and day with tears. Acts 20, verse 31. And so he extended his time and spent more time with them as well. We know that others also were localized, we might say again, and stayed. Timothy was one that Paul had told in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. He says, make sure you stay at Ephesus. I want you to stay there. Notice another one. I like this one. In Acts chapter 8, verse 40. Acts 8, verse 40. Here we have Philip. After he was done teaching the eunuch, it says he was found at Astosis. Been passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now that's the last we read of Philip for about 20 plus years. And again, we find him in Caesarea. Acts chapter 21. Notice verse 8. Acts 21, verse 8. Well, was he still preaching? Well, what does the Scripture say? Verse 8 says, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, who? The evangelist. The evangelist, that's who he was. We realize that there's a sense in which we're all to be evangelizing. You know, if that's all they meant by mutual ministry, then okay. We're all to be spreading the gospel. But then we also recognize that there are some that are set apart for that full time. Like Philip, the evangelist. There were other evangelists in that church there, but he was the evangelist there. Scripture points that out. Now, I think about also the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 5, where Paul told Timothy, now when you're there in Ephesus, you make sure you're preaching the Word. You're doing the work. Verse 5, of an evangelist. You're doing work there, Timothy. Now, friends, do you get paid for work? I hope so. It's how you make a living. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, if a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. You know, they call this concept clergy, laity. Concept that it's borrowed from Catholicism. Friends, for a preacher to be paid and to stay is not a 32nd cousin to the clergy of Catholicism. And if you don't believe me, visit your local Catholic denomination and begin to look into the hierarchy of that organization. It's not even close. And yet, LaGarge Smith, the house church movement, they pair the two. They put the two together. So this is one characteristic of this church. But another one is this concept of citywide eldership. Citywide eldership. An eldership reflective of many houses in the area that supposedly are actually a part of one big church. Now, again, that back to that story 14 years ago of that the preacher that came to visit, whose son is attending at the church at Bowling Green. I remember him discussing the concept of church growth, and one thing he told us that he thought we ought to do is to cancel our Wednesday night services. And he says, what you ought to do is just meet in different people's homes. You just start meeting in different people's homes, don't come to Wednesday night services, and then just try to encourage your neighbors to come to your homes. And, serve them some coffee and donuts, he said. You know, and spend some time talking and studying, those kinds of things as well. And so it was this concept of cottage homes type meetings. Well, obviously his son has some of those same beliefs because that's what the church at Bowling Green is doing. They come together on Sunday. Wednesdays they meet in different homes throughout Bowling Green. Sounds nice. The only problem is you can't find that in the New Testament. And honestly, it is the seeds of the Roman Catholic Church to have elders over a multiplicity of churches. Now notice here how LaGarde puts the concept. Watch carefully. There's nothing to rule out the possibility that the role of elders in the early church might well have encompassed more than one level of involvement. Even simultaneously. Notice, perhaps there were elders shepherding the disciples in each house, depending upon their size and makeup. And perhaps elders' oversight may have been exercised throughout a group of house churches, which collectively comprise a larger recognizable congregation. More thought-provoking for us, of course, is the third possibility, that elders in individual house churches might also have come together as a group of city-wide elders to discuss matters of importance to the entire community of believers. Friends, I am shocked to even hear such words. This is how the Catholic Church started back in the second century. Nothing necessarily precludes Jerusalem elders from being gathered from among elders in a multiplicity of house churches. Now, does that sound like safe ground to you, dear friends? Where's the Scripture? Look, I see a whole lot of possibilities and perhaps and maybes and mights. Is that what you want to base your faith upon? Does that sound like solid ground you want to stand upon? Not a thus saith the Lord. That's thinking beyond what is written. That's reason yourself right out of the Scriptures, making these jumps more thought-provoking for us. Well, Scripture is clear, dear friends. Each church is to appoint its own elders. Now this I can rest my feet upon. Scripture. Acts chapter 14, there verse 23. What do we read there? It says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now there was elders for each church, you see. Acts 20, verse 28, there we see the Apostle Paul warned the elders that men would rise up from among them and lead others astray. And that's exactly what took place in the formation of the Catholic Church in the years ahead. Further, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 is also a very key verse in this discussion. Because there, Peter makes it very clear. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you." So that's the scope of the realm of the authority of an elder. Simply the flock that is among you. So Smith teaches a group of house churches which collectively comprise a larger recognizable congregation might have all these elders. In other words, elders over multiple house churches. That's Catholicism, dear friends. What they seek to accuse us of, they themselves find themselves guilty of. Well, further, another characteristic of these churches is the social gospel. If one was to flip through these books, they'd nearly find a chapter about it, and multiple chapters, with food and food and more food. It's about the social gospel. Like that one preacher said, have some coffees and donuts. It's about trying to lure people in with such types of tactics. Blurring the line between individual work and church work. Now, let me just show what the church at Bowling Green is doing here. Here is a picture from their website. You'll notice the church at Bowling Green. And here's their calendar that they have posted on that website. You'll notice the assembly time followed by a traditional potluck. Not once that month, not twice that month, not thrice that month, but four times that month. The final one being a pizza day. Now if you scroll down further on this webpage of theirs, they expand more on these things. They'll say the traditional potluck, members are to please bring a meal to share. College age, bring 2 liters. Anyone is welcome to bring dessert. Isn't that nice? For pizza day, they say pizza is provided by the members. And members will bring a 2 liter. Anyone, again, is welcome to bring a dessert. And in case you forgot where this is at, it's at the church at Bowling Green that meets at Cumberland Trace Elementary School. That's where that's going to be. You see, friends, that is the social gospel. You can't get around that. Remember a week ago when I was talking about the girl that grew up with Julie and knew Julie, and they attended together for many years, and ran into her, and she said she goes to the church at Bowling Green, and we got into a little discussion. This was one thing I brought up with her. And I said, "Now, what do you think of that?" I said, "It's clear. You've made that a work of your church." And she said, well, it doesn't seem much different to me than what I did growing up. No, sir, not at all. Or no, ma'am, I should say. You see, where she attended was also where Julie's grandfather was an elder as well. And they didn't have things like this where they advertised this as a work of their church. That's what they met in homes. That was individual responsibility, individual opportunity. But they kept the church belonging to Christ, and they kept the social separate from it. So I talked to her about these things. And she said she'd take it into consideration and some thought, and I hope she does. It's sad to see them blurring these lines, dear friends. But let me tell you, it's going beyond this. Some house churches go as far as to do what Lagarde Smith says next, and I'll share this with you. As far as I know, the Church of Bowling Green is not doing this yet. But here's what Lagarde Smith said. He says, perhaps the most universally overlooked feature of the Lord's Supper as practiced in the primitive church is that from all, notice, appearances, it was observed in conjunction with a fellowship meal. That is, a normal, ordinary meal with the usual variety of food. Notice, the Lord's Supper observed in conjunction with the normal, ordinary meal. Now, we're going to eventually have an entire lesson on this particular aspect of the house church movement. But when I read these words, to me it is absolutely amazing that he would espouse it and that others would believe it. It's astounding. And yet that's what's going on today. And some house churches have indeed adopted it as well, especially when 1 Corinthians 11 so plainly condemns it. The very thing that Corinth was doing that Paul says, make sure you get out of it, separate that, he's saying it was to be put together. Amazing. Amazing. The very thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I praise you not for, is what he's espousing. But let us go on. Like I said, we'll do more on that at another day. Also, a characteristic of this movement is no weekly giving. Getting away from the church treasury, even though 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 says something very, very different. Here again is a quotation. He says, if we could ever get away from the unwarranted idea of giving as a mandated item of worship, and begin thinking of giving as a way of meeting special needs whenever they arise. And so whenever there's a need, that's when we'll have the giving then. Again, I find that quite interesting because that's exactly the advice, that the opposite advice that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 16. The exact opposite of what he said. Friends, again, the Bible assigns the work of the church to be consisting of evangelizing, edifying, and benevolence. And work requires funds to be able to make it happen. And you can look at these passages here to see that that's part of the work of the church. Now, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, understand, this passage is not just a benevolence passage. We're going to look at this passage, but they'll say, I just thought about benevolence there. No, it's not just a benevolence passage. This is a collection passage. And Paul applied that to that particular context there. That's why he says, on the first day of the week, do this. Because every week has a first day. It was something that they should understood would be regular. And again, let's just turn to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. And let's notice verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. Notice it's a universal command. It wasn't just for the church at Corinth. It was other churches that were to do this too. Verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as it may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So that's the usual. That's the principles to take place. Now, verse 3 goes on to give the specific context. He was, of course, going to bear gifts to Jerusalem because they were in need at that particular time. But this was something that he expected them to be doing continually. He didn't want a special collection when he came to visit. That's exactly what he says, isn't it, in verse 2? That there be no special type collections, right? When he made an appearance. It had already been collected weekly on the first day of the week. So again, the very thing that the movement, the house church movement, and F. Lagarde Smith are advocating, exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul said to do. There's more. There is more. They also practice doctrinal unity and diversity. Now, this one is a big one, though we mention it at the end. Because they'll have individuals within their membership that have used that instrumental music is absolutely scriptural and fine. Social drinking, it's all right. The 80-70 doctrine, that is the doctrine that Jesus already came back to earth. That you can have that view too. Marriage, divorce, or marriage. Doesn't really matter what you believe on that. Dancing. Sure, why not? There's this view that doctrinal soundness is not so important as being close and intimate with all the other members. And so, it is sad. They have many there with different views, different thoughts, contrary to the Apostle Paul when he warned the church at Corinth. There he says that they all speak the same thing and have the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Contrary to what he told the brethren in Philippians chapter 3, that you note me and so walk as you have us for a pattern, that we all walk by the same rule and mind the same things. And they throw that aside because the attitude is one of liberalism. It's not that big of a deal after all. There's this spontaneous aspect of worship, very informal, very casual, as we talked about. The youth say, let's get in these circles. Let's hold hands together. Sometimes they have what's called prayer chains. And that's where one individual starts the prayer, and then the next person continues the prayer, and so on and so forth. And so you do eventually have women leading the group in prayer. And if they think that's new, again, that's old. Friends, I did that when I was in the liberal church. I did that. That's just borrowed from liberalism. You squeeze the hand of the person next to you so they know that you're done and that they can begin. And they just continue the prayer going on. This is what they're advocating. Like I said, it's more of a mentality that says, what can I get out of it? And this is the church at Bowling Green. They're from their own side. Again, this is catching on like wildfire. In Nashville, listen to me, it took 3 weeks before they got too big to meet in a home and began to rent a building. And by the way, what's the difference between renting a building and buying one? Not one thing, scripturally speaking. Not one. You'll notice also the church at Bowling Green is doing the very same thing as well. So in conclusion here to lesson two, let me summarize what Smith's book is saying. As one reads his book, the full design of those house churches is plainly stated. He wants it to be small enough where they can meet around a table. So no churches like the church at Jerusalem that was numbering in the thousands. He wants there to be no located preachers to work with established churches. So basically, no churches like Antioch or Caesarea that had Philip the evangelist or Ephesus that had Timothy localized there. He would have elders do the, quote, teaching of the flock, as long as it's done in a mutual participatory way. mind you. And so it wouldn't have elders like those that were appointed by Titus in Crete, where they were taught to very strongly warn and rebuke. He would eliminate weekly contributions and the treasury. Collections would only be taken up when special needs arise. And so you wouldn't have churches like the one at Corinth that had a normal collection going before Paul came. If a church must have a bank account, don't use the name Church of Christ. And that would hold true when others are trying to describe their group as well. Even though it's a perfectly good designation that Paul used to describe the brethren that met in Rome. See, these very things Smith wants to eliminate in his house churches were present in the New Testament church. This is not a restoration, dear friends. It is an elimination of the New Testament church. That's what this is. And that's why, as the title was, it's not really about the house. It's about their beliefs. Friends, these individuals left us a long time ago. It's as John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They didn't have their heart to abide by the authority of Jesus Christ. But rather they found their satisfactions in the think-sos, in the maybes, in the perhaps, in that appears to be, that it seems likely, that it seems to me. And in so doing, they have destroyed churches and continue to do so. Friends, let's not have that kind of attitude. Let us be content with a thus saith the Lord and leave the rest off. Like I said, Lord willing, we may have a few more lessons in the near future. I plan to take a break from this next week. If you're here tonight, we always want to make sure we extend heaven's invitation, because it is open, and the Lord is certainly desirous that all would receive it. If you'll obey the gospel plan of salvation, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It is exactly what the Lord says, and if you'll do that, you will be saved. But then he also went on to say in Revelation 2 verse 10, be thou faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And if one obeys those Lord's commands, they're baptized, become Christians, and then remain faithful, which is adhering to the words of Christ found in the New Testament. Then indeed, we have a blessed promise that awaits us. And the Lord even says in the book of Revelation, in this way he said, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens, I'll come in and dine with him. That was not a physical meal. But there he speaks of the spiritual feast in which the soul may feed and be hungry nevermore. If that invitation appeals to you, dear friend, we hope that you'll receive it while together we stand and while we sing. Jesus, I surrender.